Right, good morning again. I've been speaking from 1 John for 12 months now, and every time I open it, it seems that there's more. So this morning's reading is from 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and verses 4 to 9. This passage is one of three fairly short passages in 1 John, which in the main cover the use of the word sin. The other ones are the ones I've spoken about before, from 1 John 5, which is the sin unto death. And the one we know best of all is the one in 1 John 1, where it assures us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But this one I've not yet read about. So in a way, it's a sort of prequel to the last talk. 1 John 3, verse 4. Everyone that practices the sin practices also the lawlessness, and the sin is the lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away the sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins hath not seen him, neither knows him. My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that practices the righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteousness. He that practices the sin is out of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God does no sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten out of God. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading. So we can either be begotten, act as if we are begotten out of God, or begotten out of the devil, which is why it's so important that we have that assurance in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he will re-establish us. I want to take a broad picture this time of how this all began, because we're coming to the end of, I believe, the 6,000 years allotted to the earth, and we'll soon be entering the 1,000 years allotted for the millennial kingdom under the rulership of Christ personally. You don't need to turn to it. It's Genesis 1:26 in the beginning, to remind you that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. It's very clear from these words that is God's intention from the beginning to give mankind virtually everything, obviously short of the throne. And at the end of Genesis chapter 1, beginning of Genesis chapter 2, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. It's quite amazing that we come to a stage in time at the end of nearly 6,000 years where very few people believe the earth was created and completed in 6 days. That's how bad things have become. But I was quoting to you last time verses from three of the Psalms, and I'll refer to one of them again, Psalm 119, verse 130, that the opening of thy words gives light, it gives understanding unto the simple. And I was pointing out that the choice man always has is between what God says and our own ideas, basically, or ideas other than from God. And when it says the opening of the word gives understanding to the simple, I was explaining that this is people who have simplicity, are even naive, are simple, are open-minded, but certainly not full of man's ideas. And I was saying about this assurance that it means to me that everybody is fully able to understand the Word of God. And I was saying that you could translate the word as simpleton. And Parvi was talking to me afterwards and saying that the petayim, in the plural, that's what it means, simpletons. And that was one of the points I wanted to make, that the word of God is understandable in God's grace to everybody that seeks. Now, of course, we know when we come to Genesis 3 that this chapter tells us that the first Adam was told not to do one particular thing, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because dying he would die. It's a play upon Hebrew words. I think it's mot tamut. Carvey will tell me afterwards if I've pronounced it all right. But the point about this word, I was looking at it in my Strong's Concordance. In the English, it doesn't actually carry with it the understanding that this death being referred to is to die as a penalty. It can mean to be put to death. It can mean to die prematurely by neglect of wise moral conduct. So when the Lord said to Adam that if he broke this rule, he would die, the meaning of the word is he would die a death as a penalty for breaking the rule. Now, it's funny, that had not come to me for many years, but it is a penal death. Now, of course, we know that the first Adam broke what they call the Edenic covenant, with one rule, at least from what he mustn't do, and that mankind as a result fell from relationship with God, received the death penalty, and lost the moral authority to rule. And many people think this happened within the first 40 days, that Adam and the woman existed. Why 40 days? Because it says later in the Bible that Jesus was tested in the same way and in the same areas as man, obviously because he was God, the bar had to be a lot higher. But the time of testing was 40 days. So I'm not putting it as a major sort of teaching, but the implication quite clearly is the devil got in really quick and did the damage. Also in Genesis chapter 3, we have the Adamic covenant, which was the second covenant, where the first Adam, having broken the Edenic covenant, a new covenant was put into being. And of course, it's in Genesis chapter 3 that deals with both the penalty of disobedience, but also the promise of the second Adam to come to the rescue. And it struck me that in Genesis, there are effectively five basic rules for the success of mankind. And by the time we get to Genesis 3, we've already had two of them. The first one is that marriage is between a man and a woman, full stop. The second one, spread over a few verses, is that the family is the basis for human society. So we can see the way things have already drifted very, very badly. And it occurred to me that Genesis is one of the two most attacked books in the Bible. The other one being Revelation. Yes. Good. So very early in God's word, he shows us that man entered into the captivity of Satan's lie, and very soon afterwards, man's own ideas. And we know this, but I think it's good to be reminded that the first Adam acted on Satan's lying accusation that God had told him a lie. That's a serious stuff. The first man acted on an accusation from the devil that God had lied to him, that he would not die, but on the contrary, he would become just like God. And the Bible teaches that the earth is the domain of Satan, who has led men progressively from that time further and further away from God's word and its plain meaning. Now, as I've mentioned once or twice before, so I won't go into any detail, There's an expression in the New Testament called the lie, and it's only used four times, and it's all to do with the lie of Satan. It was used once by Jesus when he was remonstrating with the Jewish leadership, who were past masters at adding their own ideas to the word of God. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and stands not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks the lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. But because I speak the truth, you believe me not." That's at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 8:44. And in 1 John 3:8, part of one of the verses I've just read, it says, "The one who practices sin is out of the devil." I think in English it mainly says of, but when it says out of, it has a somewhat meatier application. They are out of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might undo the works of the devil. It's interesting, many Bibles have the word destroy, but that's not the meaning of the word. It means to undo. It's almost as if like a net has been cast over mankind and we're in a heck of a mess and all tied up. And God is starting to undo the strands of these things and sort of let us out. The other three references to the lie in the New Testament are all by Paul. In the first one, in Romans 1, well-known chapter, he speaks to those who, knowing God, and the word here means they had experiential knowledge of God, not a question of knowing it in their heads, they had experiential knowledge of God, glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings. They substituted their own ideas for the words of God, and their senseless heart was darkened. And in Romans 1:25 it says, they exchanged the truth of the God that they had known for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This is the onset, referring to the onset of idolatry. Interestingly enough, Paul also refers to the lie in Ephesians, which is the epistle about the structure and nature of the church. And in chapter 4 he says that when we come in, become members of the church, therefore we put away the lie and our own ideas, and we speak the truth, each one with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Now again, in English, it's mainly translated as falsehood. But Paul is talking about this one specific thing that happened at the beginning that knocked people off course. He said, when we come into the Lord's fellowship, we put away the lie, and we certainly put away men's ideas, and we speak the truth one to another, because we are members of one another. And the final reference is in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul was speaking to all those who received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, but preferred their own ideas, preferred men's ideas. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, it says that God sends them a working of error that they should believe the lie. And this is quite frightening, because basically it's saying that if people persist in ignoring what God says and superimposing their own ideas, in the end there comes a point where God says enough is enough, and they're allowed to be bound over to it. Okay, I said that in the book of Genesis there were five rules for human society. If you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 4, we'll look at number 3. Genesis chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 6 and 7. And Jehovah said to Cain, "Why are you wroth, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall it not be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at your door, and unto thee shall be its desire, but you must rule over it." You see, Cain was already jealous that his offering was not accepted in the way that Abel's was. And it suddenly struck me, hadn't struck me before, that this actually is God's doctrine of personal responsibility. The third major teaching is we are all responsible for our own sin and for our own rebellion. And if we have any doubts about this, this expression, sin crouches at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, sounds awfully academic Middle English, that does. The word desire in the Hebrew, teshukor, is talking about a longing or a craving. It can be applied to a longing of a man for a woman or a woman for a man, but is also the longing of a beast to devour. Don't ever underestimate sin. But the instruction is that we must rule over it. So right back, very early after the fall from grace, this emphasis is made of the personal responsibility for sin and the need to overcome it, and that still applies now. One of the other psalms that I spoke about, which emphasised the value of the word of God, even to the simple, is Psalm 19, verse 7. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, totally reliable, making wise the simple. In other words, those who listen to God's word will see its wisdom and be preserved. All you need is the desire. So that is God's instruction about personal responsibility of everybody that ever lives for their own sin and indeed for their own rebellion. But of course, we know that the rebellion of Satan, which started before mankind was made, is ongoing. And as the human race grew, there followed a period of demonic interference with mankind in order to thwart God's promise of the Saviour through the seed of the woman by the profanation of women. In other words, the devil is so rebellious, he understands that the seed of the woman will come and eventually defeat him. And so he deliberately rebels and seeks to stop this happening. It's very interesting. Some of you remember Menno Kalischer. I haven't got time to go into it now, but he said that he thinks the depredation of these fallen angels, it went beyond the women, let's say no more than that, but it was pretty bad. Sorry? The next thing is, after the flood, we have another new covenant, the Noahic covenant. And having dealt with, if you like, rule 3, personal responsibility for individual sin, what was then established in the Noahic covenant was rules to deal with both individual but corporate rebellion as well. And so after they came out of the ark, civil government was established by God and capital punishment introduced, that if anyone took life, their life should be taken in return. And there were several verses emphasizing that the reason for this is that the life is in the blood. And of course, that is preparing the way for the offering of the Lord of his own blood. You know this very well, Genesis chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, with all wherewith the ground teems, and all the fishes of the sea into your hand are they given. This didn't exist before. The animals and man got on very well. Didn't matter how big they were. But now things are different. Everything's going to be management by fear, management by dread. And the interesting thing is that man was no longer told to subdue the earth or rule the earth. But the one thing that wasn't withdrawn was the instruction God gave to Cain, that man must overcome sin. So what then happens within a few generations, and the generations were longer in those days, there arose a corporate rebellion against God and the rise of empire for the first time. Now, when the fall originally took place, my understanding is that Adam and his wife, and then their children, inherited the sin nature, which gradually became worse and worse. And within the sin nature comes with it the capacity to sin and do things badly without even being aware of it. But as we move to a few generations, talking about a couple of hundred years after the flood, we are moving into the rise of deliberate knowing sin, or pesha sin. And it's interesting, I'm going to talk a little bit about Nimrod, but it's interesting that you often hear about Hitler in the Second World War and what terrible man he was, and yet most of the programs that come out in the last 10 or 15 years have started being more honest about the state of the people. The state of the people who were actually up for it, shall we say. So we start having a situation where there's general human rebellion against the Lord. Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. And the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And then in verse 8 it says, and Cush begat Nimrod, or Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. This was a child that was born to him late in life. He was a mighty hunter before Jehovah, wherefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Jehovah. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And a couple of other cities mentioned as well in the land of Shinar. Now it's interesting, you think, well, why would somebody be called Nimrod, which means rebellion, when he was even a child? But what people often did was they called their children things that reflected what was going on in the world. And so we have a growth of peshah sin, deliberate sin, and rebellion amongst the populace generally. And looking at the words, the word began to be, it says Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. It's made up of two words. The one is to become, and the other word, which I don't think is brought out properly in translation, comes from the word to profane or to defile or to pollute or desecrate. So this was a man who began to be the instigator of profanation, shall we say. And oddly enough, of course, the word for beginning is reshith, which is associated with first fruit. So we got the parallel programs from the beginning, the first fruits of rebellion, and of course then Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, raised from the dead, became the first fruits of the new beginnings. In the Revised Standard Version, that verse, which is translated more dynamically, but I think is better, it says, Nimrod began to be a mighty tyrant in the earth. It says in the land, but it's the same, the word is generally translated earth. He became a mighty tyrant in the earth, the world's first emperor, if you like. He was a terrible subjugator, defiant before the face of Jehovah, even as Nimrod, the giant hunter, presumptuous, in the presence of Jehovah. So we're beginning to get a picture just through those one or two words as to what was really going on here. Now, I don't normally quote from non-canonical books, but I'm going to read you some quotations from the book of Yasha. How it got that title, I don't know, because in the Hebrew, the title is the upright or the correct record. In other words, it's a record compiled in Hebrew of things that were going on with that group of people, and it was translated in the mid-19th century from the original Hebrew. And I just want to read this to give you a little bit more flavour. I'm not saying it's gospel, but it gives you a little bit more flavour in the same way as Josephus does about some of the things that were going on. And in Jasher chapter 9, it says, and King Nimrod reigned securely, and all the earth was under his control. And all the earth was of one tongue and words of union. And all the princes of Nimrod and his great men took counsel together, Phut, Mizraim, Cush, and Canaan, with their families. Interesting, the descendants of Ham. And they said to each other, come, let us build ourselves a city, and in it a strong tower, and its top reaching heaven. And we will make ourselves famed, so that we may reign upon the whole world, in order that the evil of our enemies may cease from us. that we may reign mightily over them, and that we may not become scattered over the earth on account of their wars. Mind you, they're supposed to have scattered over the earth on account of what God told them, but they hadn't. And they all went before the king, and they told the king these words, and the king agreed with them in this affair, and he was pleased to do so. And it says, all the families assembled together, consisting of around 600,000 men, and they went to seek an extensive piece of ground to build the city and the tower. They wanted to build the city of Babel, and they wanted to build this tower. And they sought in the whole earth, and they found none like one valley at the east of the land of Shinar, about 2 days' walk. And they journeyed there, and they dwelt there. And they began to make bricks and burn fires to build the city and the tower that they had imagined to complete. Let's just look quickly at Genesis chapter 11, because I'll be bringing you two or three sources about this journey to Babylon. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass, that is, in the course of time, as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, come, let us build a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven, that's NASB, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So the language is pretty similar. Now, I was looking at Alfred Edersheim, he's a Messianic Jew, his Bible history of the Old Testament. And in chapter 8, he makes these comments about the sheer size of this undertaking at Babel. He says, of the magnificence of Babel, the capital of the empire of Nimrod, the mighty hunter, it is difficult to convey an adequate conception. But some idea of it may be formed from its extent, which according to the lowest computation, this is from his looking at ancient records, covered no less than 100 square miles. 100 square miles. Or about, in those days, when he was writing, five times the size of London. While the highest computation, as people gave different estimates, would make it cover 200 square miles, or 10 times the extent of London. Such was the world city, the first beginning of which, at least Nimrod had founded. Now, in relation to the size of the human population, Edersheim says, the events connected with the discomfiture of their plan, the gift of tongues, when the Lord dispersed them, took place in the days of Peleg, the grandson of Shem. That's in from Genesis 10:25. And as Peleg was born 100 years after the flood and lived 239 years, there must have been already a considerable population upon the earth. If evidence were required that the flood had indeed destroyed sinners but not sin, it would be found in the bearing and language of men in the days of Nimrod and Peleg. Now, just to sort of give you a taste of, again, this is a secular account, so weigh it, see what you think. It then goes on to quote the view of the God-fearing people at that time. And it says, and the building of the tower was unto them a transgression and a sin. And they began to build it. And whilst they were building against the Lord God of heaven, they imagined in their hearts to war against him and to ascend into heaven. And all these people and all the families, we're going back to the 600,000, if that figure is correct, divided themselves into three parts. And the first part said, we will ascend into heaven and fight against him, against God. The second group said, we will ascend to heaven and place our gods there and serve them. And the third group said, we will ascend to heaven and smite him with bows and spears. And God knew all their works and all their evil thoughts, and he saw the city and the tower which they were building. Now, before I go back to Genesis, for what God did about this, one more small passage from Yasher, which tells you a little bit about the state of depravity of the mind of these people by this time. And when they were building, they built themselves a great city and a very high and strong tower. And on account of its height, the mortar and bricks did not reach the builders in their ascent to it until those who went up had completed a full year. And after that, they reached to the builders and gave them the mortar and the bricks, and so it was done daily. And behold, these ascended and others descended the whole day. This is a massive undertaking. This is the bit, and it says, and if a brick, because their intent was to attack God, if a brick should fall from their hands and get broken, they would break down in weeping. But if a man fell off the side and died, none of them would even look at him. I think these things are, this, you know, it's as good as any other secular account, you know, outside of the Bible. So now we come to rule 5 in Genesis. So if you look at Genesis chapter 11 and verse 5, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 5. And Jehovah came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men were building. And Jehovah said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is what they begin to do. And now nothing will be withheld from them which they purpose to do. Come, let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so Jehovah scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. The key, one of the keys here is in verse 6. Babel merely marked the commencement of the rebellion against God. The gathering of all material forces into one common centre would inevitably have led to universal despotism and universal idolatry. And of course the full development of this would come under Antichrist and is reserved for the judgment of the last days. And this is very important in the light of political things going on at the moment, because rule 5 is nationalism. I don't mean national socialism. God established nationalism to disperse mankind around the world, and his purpose for doing so, the reason he invented it, was to delay the time before Antichrist could come so that some could be saved. The gift of tongues was to delay Antichrist. Well, of course, we now got to the stage where things have almost come to a head, and we know from the other prophecies that Antichrist is coming. And of course, I won't go into Alan's territory here, but we know that one of the buildings of the European Union is an artist's impression of the unfinished Tower of Babel. And if you go onto the European Union websites, they make it quite clear that their serious intent is to complete the building of the Tower of Babel, and they mean spiritually. You see, this has never gone away. It's gone underground. But we've now got to the stage where those in rebellion against God are so cocky and so confident that they now put these signs of these things out there. So whereas you might think I'm talking to you about history, it's not history, it's what's going on today. It's still there. Going back to Alfred Edersheim's Bible history commentary, he said that the modern German writer has well said that the birth of heathenism may be dated from the moment when the presumptuous statement was uttered, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name. And he says that even Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, regards Nimrod or Nimrod as the father of heathenism. This is when it started big time. The characteristic of which is to find strength and happiness in sin and not in the commandments of God. And of course, with the gift of tongues and the scattering of these priests and people all around the world, the other names that are given in the earth's new languages for Nimrod include Gilgamesh, Baal, Melkart, Adonis, Damuzi, Dionysus, Bacchus, Mithra, Orion, Apollo, Tammuz, and Osiris. You see, this stuff carried on, and it's still carrying on today. And he also comments is that the death of the first post-flood emperor, Nimrod, who led rebellion against God, and his alleged rebirth as Tammuz by his former wife Semiramis, gives rise to the mother and child imagery. And of course we know, looking back into church history, that as early as the 4th century, it was this heathenism which was adopted by Rome while maintaining the thinnest veneer of Christianity on the outside. Now, some of you might be wondering, what happened to the Tower of Babel if it was this great an undertaking? Well, according to the book of Yasha, it says, "And as to the tower which the sons of men built, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up one third part thereof, and a fire also descended from heaven and burned another third, and the other third," bearing in mind it's getting smaller and smaller as it gets to the top, I think it was that shape actually, "and the other third is left to this day, and it is of that part which was aloft, and its circumference is 3 days' walk." The little bit at the top that was left, it took 3 days to walk around, if you believe this account. And it says, "Many of the sons of men died in that tower, a people without number." Now, there are other books that they say things that are slightly different, but are not necessarily in antagonism with these things. In the 10th chapter of the book of Jubilees, it says, "The Lord sent a mighty wind against the tower and overthrew it upon the earth. And behold, it was between Assyria and Babylon in the land of Shinar, and they called its name of the place Overthrow." I'll just add that for a... Okay. Let's get back to God's word to us. In John chapter 12, God spoke through John and said, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me may not abide in the darkness. And if any man hear my sayings and keeps them not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my sayings has one that judges him. The word that I spoke, the same shall judge him in the last day." Now, given all these weighty things, and as more and more understanding comes to us in this age, what is a believer's correct relationship with Christ, bearing in mind these things are happening on such a massive scale? And the two verses I've chosen to put in today are Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Revelation 1, 17 and 18, which read, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." The keys of death and Hades. We worship the one who has the keys of death and Hades. Now, I was saying last time that during the Hebridean revival, a 15-year-old boy who spent a lot of time with the Lord was asked to pray, and he looked up and he saw Jesus holding the keys of death and Hades. I never met him because he died a tragic death in a canoeing accident, but I've met his son. Not that they ever talk about those sort of things. So, Jesus has the keys of death and Hades, which are symbols of physical and spiritual death. And the message of the gospel is that Jesus has both firstly overcome physical death, which he's overcome for everyone. Everyone will be raised from the dead, whether they like it or not. But he has also overcome spiritual death, and that gift is for those who respond to him. Because as Paul says in Acts 17, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. That is the great white throne, incidentally. "He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men that he raised him from the dead." The simple statement of Scripture is that the Lord raised Jesus from the dead so that all men would know that all men are going to be raised from the dead. And again, I come to my third Psalm reference to the power of the Word of God. Jehovah preserves the simple. Even the simple person is capable of understanding this. And of course, the message is that those who listen to the word will see its wisdom and they will be preserved, because it's a spiritual thing. So the important thing is in the last days is that we don't water down or diminish the message of the gospel. One of my favourite passages in Acts 20, and it's verse 20, I think, Acts 20, 20, Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring unto you anything that was profitable." And he testified both to Jews and Greeks concerning, one, repentance towards God, and two, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God, in other words, take up the offer of the gospel and then have the faith that because of what Jesus has done, he will deliver it. So I'd like to finish off with a couple of quotes from Oswald Chambers, who I've been blessed by a lot in the last year, about the job of the church. I shared this with Graham a few weeks ago, actually. Oswald Chambers once said, "Worldliness is not the trap that most endangers us. The trap we fall into is extravagantly desiring spiritual success." And he says, "Never seek after anything other than the approval of our Lord and Master." He said, "We have a commercialized view. We count how many souls have been saved and sanctified, and we thank God, and then we think everything is all right." But he says, our work only begins where God's grace lays the foundation. What we're about is discipleship. You see, the Bible tells us in a number of passages that the way salvation happens is that the Father draws the people concerned through his Spirit to Christ. Or in another manner of speaking, he draws them to the body of his Son. What's the body of his Son? We are. Okay, so the church's job, when God has done this wonderful act of grace, is to disciple people once God has laid the foundation. And how do we do this? Well, as I said last time, God expects the work of the Holy Spirit to be exhibited in us. And basically our responsibility, if you knock it right down to the basics, is our responsibility is simply to stay in living, constant touch with our Lord and Saviour. I could pick a number of verses. I'll pick Ephesians 6:18. Talks about, "With all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Praying all the time for all the saints and about everything. And Chambers finishes with this concept, which I think is very powerful. He says, "Think of prayer as the breath in our lungs and the blood from our hearts." Think of prayer as the breath in our lungs and the blood from our hearts. Our blood flows and our breathing continues without ceasing. We are not often ever conscious of it, but it never stops. And we are not always conscious of Jesus keeping us in perfect oneness with God. But if we are obeying him, he always is. And then he finishes with this pièce de résistance: "Prayer is not an exercise, it is the life of the saint." Amen.